morning, everyone. This morning, we will continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we will be starting at chapter 10. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Mark Keller brought us a message from 2 Corinthians 9, and he concluded that chapter, and we will do a quick recap of that as we get started. But before we get going, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, every time we open your word, you remind us that it is not just some ancient document that we look into. You tell us that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So we ask you, grant us, Heavenly Father, the understanding we need to learn from your word this morning, and also the wisdom we need to apply your word to our lives daily, that we may live a victorious life. We may live life as conquerors, not as defeated ones. So we commit our time to you now as we once again open your holy word with great anticipation to hear from you. And we ask that our hearts will be moved by it, touched by it, but most importantly, transformed by it. May our lives be transformed by it. So we commit our time to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As a brief recap, I will not take much time. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul speaks extensively about the Christian giving. As we began this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, we saw that Titus, one of Paul's disciples, had brought back good news from Corinth, that the church as a whole had repented, that they had disciplined one or many troublemakers that the church had. And after Paul learned this from Titus, he rejoiced greatly. We see that in the earlier part of 2 Corinthians. He goes on a praise session. And as a result of that good news from Titus, Paul sat down to write this letter, which we now hold as 2 Corinthians. And in the last two chapters, as I said, we saw Paul encourages God's people to be generous with God's gift to us, God's blessings to us. One verse in particular, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this, beloved, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul makes it very clear here. He emphasizes one of the most important aspects of Christian living, and that is Christian giving. I have seen in my own life that some of the happiest, most content people are those who are generous, those who live with open hands, not closed fists. Our giving back to the Lord and to the Lord's work is to be done with a generous heart, not a pompous heart, done with a cheerful heart, not a grumbling heart. And Paul puts it very well. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. Billy Graham once famously said, give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook and I will tell you where their heart is. Jesus said it even better, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the Corinthians did follow through on this encouragement from Paul to them. They assembled their gift and sent it through Paul. And Paul, writing a few months later after he wrote 2 Corinthians, writing to the church in Rome, Paul says this in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. We also are the Gentiles that share in the spiritual blessings of the Jewish people. After writing this, Paul and his delegation traveled to Jerusalem from Corinth through Macedonia and through Asia Minor and got to Jerusalem. And it's recorded in Acts chapters 20 and 21. I'll just read one verse from Acts 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, as we turn the page to chapter 10, we see an abrupt change in the tone that Paul uses in his letter. It's as if he put his pen down for months or even a year and picked back much later to write the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13. Paul changes gear from encouraging them, commending them, building them up, giving them doctrinal instructions to something totally different. In the last four chapters, he turns to defending his own apostolic authority. So some Bible scholars are of the opinion, and they're convinced that the last four chapters, chapters 10 through 13, were originally part of a separate letter written at a different time by Paul to the Corinthian church. However, in the past 2,000-year history of the church, there has been no evidence of separate Greek manuscripts of the last four chapters that are just in circulation among the churches. So it makes it very clear, or I should say, for us, we should just accept the whole of 2 Corinthians as one single entity, because always throughout the circulation, it has been that one single scroll of 2 Corinthians. However, the fact remains that there is drastic change in tone in Paul's writing in the last four chapters. As to why that is so, we will let the scholars and Bible experts debate and speculate that. So we will jump to our passage. Our passage is chapter 10, 1 through 11. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. That is our passage this morning. On a beautiful Sunday morning like today, a mother went in to wake her son and tell him it was time to get ready for church, to which he replied, "I'm not going, and that's that." She asked, "Why not?" "I'll give you two good reasons," he said. "One, they don't like me, and two, I don't like them." His mother replied, "I'll give you two good reasons why you should go to church. One, you are 54 years old, and two, you are the pastor of the church." For as long as the church, ecclesia, has existed, unfortunately, the need for dealing with and confronting false teachers and troublemakers within the church has existed. In this final section of the letter, Paul, the master preacher and apostle, so masterfully defends his God-given apostolic authority and takes full responsibility of shepherding and protecting the flock that God has put in his care at the church in Corinth. D.A. Carson has written extensive commentary on these last four chapters, and here's one of his quotes. Paul is confronting what might almost be called a new kind of Judaizing, a Hellenistic Jewish movement that opposed Paul, which was less concerned with circumcision and detailed observances of Mosaic law, but more concerned with prestige and power in accord with the contemporary values of the Corinthian society. You see, what we see here in the Corinthian church is, even though it's similar to the Judaizers in Colossians, you know, he addressed it in Colossians and Galatians, who were saying you have to be circumcised, you have to obey all these Mosaic law to be saved. Well, the Corinthian church has a different problem, very akin to American church problem. That is, you have to belong to this super society, this elite society, in order to be a preacher or an apostle. And Paul is defending himself and saying that is not so at all. There were some in the church at Corinth who were accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh, of being a false apostle, of being a coward, and of being weak and unimpressive. These troublemakers were saying that Paul's letters were weighty, bold, and strong, as though they were written with great authority, but when he was in presence with them face to face, his demeanor was weak and cowardly and mediocre, and his speech was not eloquent. Paul kind of addresses this in the next chapter you'll be hearing from whoever's teaching. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, he says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, so-called super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul's response to them was, I am in no way inferior to your so-called super apostles. I really don't care what you think about my outward appearance or my charm or my eloquence. Those physical earthly attributes are not what I rely on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when I boldly confront, when he wrote in his severe letter, he talked about that in the previous chapters. Paul says, when I boldly confronted them in my severe letter, they said, look, he's very bold when he writes, but he's a coward when he's face to face with us. How often it is that people outside the church, as well as within the church, judge us based on external factors, how we dress, how we talk, how we walk, and how many degrees we possess. A word of warning to all of us who are involved in Christian ministry, we must not easily be seduced by this evil that pushes people to project some kind of a false image that is not truly who we are on the inside. Jesus Christ is least concerned about the fancy outward image that we can project, but most concerned about who we are becoming on the inside. A year or two ago, Kevin Fitzgerald and the elders gave out books as gifts. One of them was called Replenish by the author Lance Witt. A very good read. In that book, Lance Witt dedicates a whole chapter called Image Management. Here are two quotes. The first one, he says, paying attention to your outward life while your inner life languishes is like getting a facelift when you have a malignant tumor. Another quote, the greatest danger is not in projecting a false image. Let's face it, there's a Pharisee inside all of us, and we struggle with it from time to time. The greatest danger is in getting comfortable with it, learning how to succeed with a disconnected soul. Over time, we become very adept at playing the image management game. You can project outward success in ministry without having a healthy soul. End quote. What's important to our Lord is not how successful we are on the outside, but that we have a healthy soul. As we read this passage, one main idea that jumps out, there are many, as we saw, one main idea that I gather is this. Spiritual battles cannot be won with carnal weapons, and spiritual enemies cannot be seen with earthly sight. Only God can grant us both eyes to see and the weapons to fight with in the spiritual realm. With that, let's take up verse by verse. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to urge you when I'm away. After a Sunday sermon, one of the church members approached a preacher and said, well, preacher, today you really stepped on my toes. To which the preacher replied, that wasn't me, that was the Holy Spirit. I'm not that accurate with my aim. Too often we hear of stories of people in leadership within the church step all over their flock, all over the flock of God. Paul here demonstrates so masterfully with such great gentleness and meekness how he deals even with savage wolves within the church. And the purpose for which he does that is not because he's concerned about the savage wolves, is so that he does not discourage or tear down the rest of the believers in the church. There is no one who better exhibited meekness and great gentleness than our Lord Jesus Christ. Even to those who flogged him, dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem, and those who nailed him to the cross. Meekness is a word synonymous with being submissive, with being humble and mild. One of the best definitions I have heard of meekness, and there are several from many Bible teachers that you will hear, that one of the best definitions is tremendous power under great control, and under total control. Think of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. He was a creature with tremendous power and strength, yet he was so humble and gentle that even a child like Lucy could approach him safely. We see meekness when the most powerful being in the universe willingly submits himself to be crucified to a cruel cross, not for his own crimes, but for the crimes of humanity. We see meekness in Jesus Christ, who is infinitely powerful, yet so approachable to you and me. No matter what position of power or authority is granted by God to someone in Christian ministry, it behooves him or her to exhibit Christ's meekness and gentleness, because that's who our Lord is. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. I am meek and lowly. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to deal with these false teachers, these troublemakers themselves, so that he does not have to show boldness or pull out his apostolic whip. However, he is willing to whip them into shape if he has to. We see Paul exhibit here one of the most laudable attributes of a Christian leader, a shepherd that is willing to confront savage wolves that were in sheep's clothing among God's flock, in order that he may protect the true flock of God. Paul is not defending his reputation here for the sake of his own reputation, but he wants them to know that his authority is given to him by the Lord himself. If the false teachers, think about this, if the false teachers could convince the flock of God in that church in Corinth or here that this guy that's been going around teaching you, he's not credible. His authority is not credible. He's just a false apostle. Then they could convince the flock also that the message he taught was not accurate. The message he taught was not with authority. That's why Paul wanted to make sure that the believers were not easily deceived or swayed by false accusations. It's not because he was too concerned about his reputation. Satan's craftiness must not be missed here. He thinks if you can discredit the messenger, you can discredit the message. This is one of the best tools politicians use. the news media uses. If you want to discredit the message, even though it's authentic, just try to slander the messenger, right? This evil strategy comes straight from the pit of hell. When you are involved in Christian ministry, especially if it's a fruitful ministry, you must expect unfair accusations and unrelenting resistance. It's not because we're surrounded by sinful people, although we are, which we ourselves are one of, but it is because Satan does not want a fruitful ministry. He will throw the artillery of hell at us in order to destroy God's work. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Paul gladly admits, hey, I walk in the flesh from time to time. I am in the flesh. We're bound in the flesh. I'm sinful, and I fall short daily. But he says, I do not wage war with carnal weapons, but with divine weapons. What are some of the carnal weapons the world resorts to persuade masses? Human eloquence, modern education, modern science, psychology, philosophy, politics, corporate best practices, self-help books and gurus, and so-called experts with PhDs. Here are just a few examples from so-called PhDs. Richard Carrier is an American historian and philosopher. He's a PhD in ancient history. He claims that Jesus was a mythical figure who was later historicized. Another German philosopher from the 19th century by name Bruno Bauer claimed that New Testament was a product of literary invention and ideological development, not a historical fact. No amount of worldly wisdom, human charm, or how many PhDs one possesses, none of these can accomplish what God can through His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are of divine origin and divine power. The warfare we're engaged in is a spiritual one, and we need spiritual weapons in order to bring down spiritual strongholds. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, "For it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, not any human eloquence." Jesus said to Simon Peter, referring to his confession that Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When Jesus says gates of hell, he's referring to Satan and his band of demons. Satan, the adversary, that's what the word shaitan or Satan means, is real, and his dominion is real, even though we cannot see him or his demons. He is a real enemy of our souls. His primary goal is to destroy anything and everything that is dear to God's heart. But we must not be discouraged. The weapons that are forged in the realm of heavenly, in the heavenly realms, are powerful enough to destroy spiritual strongholds and Satan and his demons. In the early 1800s, a Scottish missionary who was serving on the continent of Africa, in the southern part of Africa, returned home to Scotland after being on the mission field for a long time. And it was a winter day in Scotland, dreary, rainy, cold, and he attended his home church that had commended him and sent him off to Africa as a missionary. To his dismay, he found it was mostly elderly people that had showed up, partly because of the weather, or perhaps that was the makeup of the congregation there. He was discouraged, but he still determined in his heart he was going to share the message that God had placed on his heart. And he poured out his heart. He said, "There is a great need for laborers in Africa, and that the Lord is calling those who are willing to go into his harvest field." And without any surprise, he didn't find anybody volunteering. They were mostly elderly. He ended with these words, "Who will go for the Lord?" And as expected, there was no response from the crowd. After the message, the organist played the organ back in the days when the bellows were used to pump air into the organs. No electronic gadgets were available. And the little boy that was given the responsibility of operating the bellows, at the end of the message, ran up to this missionary and said, "I will go." And this little young man's name was David Livingston. You know, David Livingston went on to become a missionary in Africa, and he actually died on the continent of Africa. There is a town named after him in Zimbabwe called Livingston. In fact, David Livingston is the one that named Victoria Falls. The missionary and the church's mission board brought this young boy to them and said, "Okay, if you're really serious about going to Africa, what we suggest is this. You must first become a medical, grow up, study, and go to a medical school and become a medical doctor. Maybe then you can go to Africa as a medical missionary." He agreed. Young David grew up and went to medical school, became a doctor, and went on to become a missionary in Africa. One day, while in Africa, Livingston and his missionary partners worked tirelessly, reaching out to the African tribes there, sharing the gospel, and did not see much fruit. One fine day, the chief of one of those tribes that they were trying to reach out to sent a message to David Livingston and his missionaries in their camp, and the message was this: "Tonight we're going to come and we're going to murder everyone in your camp, you and everyone in there." And David Livingston kept diaries. He journaled everything about his day in his diary, and this is what he wrote on that one particular day. It was January 14th of 1856, and he wrote, "It is evening. I feel much turmoil and fear in the prospect of having all my plans knocked out on their head by savages who are outside the camp to kill us. But the Lord gave him peace in his heart, and he finished that night's journal with these words: But Jesus has said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." That night, they all went to bed not knowing if they would see the sunrise. Of course, no harm came to them. Years went by, and eventually their labor bore fruit. Many in that tribe came to know the Lord, and including that chief of that tribe that had threatened their lives. Many years passed by, and at one point, David Livingston asked that chief, "Remember that one day you had sent us a message that you were going to come and kill everyone in the camp?" And the chief said to him, "Yes, we came that night to kill you all, but when we came to your camp, there were 39 giants surrounding the camp. We counted them. They were big warriors. There were 39 of them." And David pondered about this. Years later, he went back to Scotland on a furlough and went and attended his church that had commended him. And he shared this story with them, this powerful story. And after everyone dispersed, the church secretary came up to David and asked him, "Dr. Livingston, do you remember that date that the chief had told you that he would come and kill you all?" And David said, "Of course I remember. I write it down in my journal." And he said, "It was January 14th of 1856. And the secretary opened the church registry and said, and he showed it to him, and he said, "That was the same date. There were 39 people here at this church in Scotland praying for you and your missionary team." So there were 39 saints praying in a church in Scotland, and there were 39 warriors surrounding the camp in Zimbabwe, Africa. That, dear ones, is not a coincidence. Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, let us take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand firm." If we are to live a victorious life, we must daily gird ourselves with the heavenly armor. Verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We do not have to go searching in this culture to find many lofty opinions that God against God's truth. The theory of evolution, for example, is a lofty opinion against God's truth. The thought that marriage is somehow government's idea and can be defined however the culture sees fit is a lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. The claim that man can approach God however he pleases by his own efforts through man-made rituals and observations is a lofty opinion against God's knowledge. We do not see Paul on defense here, trying to shield the Corinthian believers from the enemy's onslaught. Instead, we see Paul on the offense. We see Paul and his disciples fighting the battle inside enemy territory, within enemy stronghold, and destroying enemy stronghold by rescuing prisoners from the captive philosophies of these false teachers. The verse says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our every act of obedience or disobedience first has its conception in our mind and in our thoughts. That's why it is very important that we bring all thoughts captive under the authority of Christ. If we seek to live a holy, pure life, a life given to obedience, we must first conquer our thoughts and bring it under complete submission to the Word of God. David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah was conceived in his mind. Joseph's brothers and their scheme to kill their own brother was conceived in their minds first. Potiphar's wife had over 10 years to scheme and to connive how to seduce Joseph. Our mind is a powerful weapon. It can bring about great acts of righteousness. It can also result, which can result in tremendous fruit for the Lord. But if we let our thoughts go wild without boundaries, we are doomed for trouble. When sin makes its way from the mind to the heart, when evil thoughts turn into evil actions, the battle gets harder and harder and eventually will lead to death. James puts it very well in James chapter 1, verses 13 and through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings about death. The sinful desire is conceived in the mind, and if it's allowed to take root, it gives birth to sin. That's why when sin and evil thoughts come to our mind, we must nip it at the bud. In verse 6, he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian believers is this: when your obedience is complete or perfected or brought to maturity, then we will be ready to punish the disobedient rebels. When all those within the church who are in need of repentance do repent and turn from their folly, then I will be able to punish those rebellious ones who refuse to repent of their evil ways. This theme is best illustrated in the parable that the Lord Jesus gave, the parable of the weeds. Remember, he gave a parable where God himself, the picture of God as the owner of the field, planted good seeds. However, an enemy came and planted weeds in the same field. And the servants came to him and said, Master, shall we pull out the weeds? To which he said, no, lest you hurt the good roots also. Let them both grow into maturity. In the end, I will gather the weeds and burn them. So there's tremendous wisdom here that Paul uses. He's saying, let your obedience come to fruition, to maturity, and then will be the right time to deal with these troublemakers. Verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For if we boast If I boast a little too much about my authority, which the Lord gave for the building up of the church, and not for destroying, I will not be ashamed. The Corinthian troublemakers were trying to sway the rest of the church by claiming, look, Paul is so unimpressive in his outward appearance. He's weak, short in stature, bald and ugly. Paul is convincing them that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed them all, purchased them by his own blood and brought them into his fold, including Paul and his disciples. So none of them have any special claim. Not only that, it was the Lord Jesus himself who gave Paul his apostolic authority, not some human ruler or some king. And he was given that authority for one purpose, and that is to build up God's church, not to tear it down. Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church, is the only one who grants roles and authorities to various members as he sees fit. That's why Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 10, later on in this chapter, he said, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The primary purpose for which the Lord grants apostles, teachers, ministers, elders, their responsibility is to build up the church, not to tear it down. Finally, verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present. God's Spirit within us gives us boldness in the face of great opposition. His truth is absolutely unchanging, just as he is unchanging, no matter how much the culture changes around us. Therefore, we have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of. Let our boldness be the boldness of Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus spoke as one with authority, yet his compassion toward the downtrodden in society was unmistakable. There is never a necessity for God's truth to be sugar-coated, watered down, or diluted. Every Christian can and must exercise boldness that God grants them. However, that boldness must not be intended to tear people down, but rather to build them up. Let's conclude our message now. Are there strongholds in your life that need to be torn down? Is there any sin or habits that are weighing you down? If so, arm yourself with divine weapons each and every day. Only then can you bring those strongholds down. Begin each day on your knees before the Lord and ask Him to give you total victory for the day. With God's help, get rid of any sin that is weighing you down as you go about your day. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 after the Hall of Faith, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this, since we are then surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Are you one of those who is trusting in your own intellect or your own righteousness to earn favor with God? If so, know that God says, our righteous deeds and our intellect and our human efforts are like filthy garments to Him. Your only hope, my only hope, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the only one who could and did live a perfect righteous life, and thereby He became the only one and perfect sacrifice of God. And by trusting in Him and Him alone, can we be fully forgiven and made righteous once and for all in God's sight. One of our favorite hymns that we sing here says this, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless we stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Are there people in your life that you need to comfort? people in your life that you need to confront with the truth of God, who have believed in satanic lies and have been walking down a path that leads to eternal destruction. If so, pray and ask God that you may be able to confront them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ Jesus, that God may save their souls, soften their hearts, and save their souls from eternal death. Are there loved ones in your life that have walked away from the Lord and are pursuing the world's lies and philosophies? Do not give up on them. Plead with the Lord on their behalf day after day. Ask God to intervene in their lives, to soften their hearts once again for His good purposes. Our Father in heaven delights each and every time His children come to Him in fervent prayers when their walk is obedient to Him. Remember, James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous one will avail much." Is your family blessed? Are your parents, your spouse, your children all walking with the Lord intimately? If so, then bless the Lord. Thank Him for His abundant mercy and seek opportunities to bless others with the same blessings you have received from Him yourself. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Let's close. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for today's message. We ask that you seal this to our hearts. We ask each and every day as we go about our lives that we will not rely on our carnal weapons, but we will turn to you, seek your face, and be on our knees in prayer before you, and avail ourselves with divine weapons that only you can provide. We know that when we do so, victory is guaranteed by you, that we can live a victorious life in this world that is mostly hostile to you and those of us that belong to you. But thanks be to you that you protect us, put a shield over around us, and that you walk with us. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have to fear no evil because your presence is with us, and your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this special season in the year that we remember as Passion Week. Remember how you came to Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt, humbly, just as it was prophesied. And then you went on to walk the streets of Jerusalem up to Golgotha, that place of the skull, carrying your own cross, the cross that you did not deserve, the cross we deserved, for crimes you did not commit, but crimes that we had committed all our lives and will commit the rest of our lives. Thank you for becoming the Lamb of God, the pure and perfect sacrifice for us. And if there's anyone here that has never trusted in you alone for their eternal life and therefore for their salvation, we pray that today will be the day. This week will be the week they get to enjoy Easter with fresh eyes, that they can be resurrected just like we are, living resurrected lives. We ask all these things in the most powerful name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.